Hi, this is Sam, and welcome to the Faith Center Podcast Network. We want to be a source of hope, joy, and encouragement on your drive to work, your time at home, or anywhere in between. Be sure to like and subscribe to get all of your daily and weekly content. For more information about Faith Center and the podcast network, please visit lg4square.com. That's LG, the number four, square.com. If you would like to be a part of the conversation, you can email the show at podcast@lg4square.com. Thank you and enjoy the show.
Welcome to the Barnabas Project. Today is Wednesday.
Yes. I was trying to think of a good retort to it's Wednesday.
Middle of the week. Royce and I are sitting in the studio. We want to read Revelation with you today, and we're going to be moving on into chapter 17. So we're really moving right along. And Royce, we're kind of nearing the end of this. I'm wondering, what are we going to do after this? Where are we going to go from here?
End times or something completely different?
Yeah. How do we do this? There's this part of me that's like, wow, I'm going to have a lot more time on my hands. Not so much studying. It's going to be easier.
But is that really what you want?
Right. And then I was saying to you, but I'm going to miss the study of this.
I know. I'm the same way. I feel like, oh yeah, I could use the time for relaxing or something.
Yeah. But
I'm like, no, that's not helping me grow. That's not doing anything for the kingdom. So there's a part of me that also wants to keep going.
Yeah. If there was just a chapter 23 in Revelation, right?
Well, there is. It's called Daniel. It's the book of Daniel. And then you've got some minor prophets. I mean, keep going.
That's true. If you're out there and listening to this and you've really enjoyed this deep dive, this analytical view and take on Revelation, and you're wondering, if you want to hear us do some more books or something like that, get a hold of us and let us know what you'd like us to do a deep study on, and we'll do it with you. For today, we're going to be in Revelation 17. And boy, Royce, what a chapter, right?
This, and we'll definitely talk about this more, might be one of the most complex chapters in the whole entire Bible.
Mm-hmm.
It has a lot of weird wording, to say the least.
Yeah.
Some strange interpretations of things, depending on how you want to look at them.
Yeah.
It's a complex one. So really take your time with it when you go through this. And don't be afraid to say, I don't know. Because if some of the best commentators in the world say we don't really know, it's okay for us all to say we don't know.
Uh-huh.
Because that's literally what I read in some commentators.
Well, like I told you beforehand, my mother's here. Hey. Thank you. Oh,
got my. Oh, hey, how's it going?
Keys. Yeah. Wow.
I love you.
Oh, brother. That was my mother, everybody. Thank you for joining us. And you know what? For you to be in this room, you actually have to sign the board since you were on the podcast. There's a pen right over there.
Oh, yeah. It's a whole bunch of them.
Don't we usually put this on Instagram?
Sure. I have Instagram.
Yeah. Anyway.
Bye, Mayor.
Bye, Mother. Like I was saying, I got two study Bibles that I like to do a lot of this research on. One is going to be an archaeological study Bible, people go out and get one of those things. It really puts into light the context of what was happening in biblical times and puts it into words that we understand today. But my other study Bible I use quite frequently is just the standard ESV study Bible, and they have much differing opinions of this. Mm-hmm. So we're going to kind of work through these today with you. And in the end, we're going to see what happens with it. Well, let's start with verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the judgments of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on the earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls. holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and the earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. So we're going to pause right there. This is another vision that is given to John that is sort of what? A vision inside of what he's already going through.
Right.
And that's sort of what makes the interpretation of this a little strange, because you kind of have to wade through a lot of the imagery and then let the vision interpret itself. So, you know, the great thing about this section of scripture is the angel tries to interpret this for us.
Yeah, he does. And before we jump into that interpretation, because it's going to take us to the end of the chapter, I really like to point out to people that when you're going through Revelation, pay really close attention to where John is.
Yeah.
Just like in Realty, it's all about location, location, location. And John's location changes rather drastically. You know, he was taken up in the spirit to heaven.
In chapter four.
But then he sees things that happen on earth. He sees things that are happening in heaven. And he's seeing us the whole blend. And this is for sure telling us John is being transported in the spirit to a wilderness location, which is probably, you know, not literal, but a figurative, like we're getting out of heaven. We have to get out of heaven to see this next part because it's particularly blasphemous.
Mm-hmm.
And so I really like to point that out. Like there's a location element that the Bible goes to lengths to make sure that we know. And it's important to understanding just when things are happening and how they're kind of going to unplay. So from that, this is really about the harlot and what she sits on. Like that's the big parts that are coming out of the first verse. And thankfully, it decodes that for us.
Kind of.
You know, yes, kind of. That's a good way to put it. Kind of. If we jump to the end of the chapter, to verse 15 of chapter 17 here, the angel gets to where he's decoding things for us.
Mm-hmm.
He says that the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues.
Mm-hmm.
So you do get a decoding there. Okay, so it's a lot of people. It's a lot of diverse people at that. So she's sitting on top of, in a controlling manner, we could say a wide variety of people of the earth.
Yeah.
You know, so that one doesn't feel like it's quite so up for interpretation, but maybe some people have some different interpretations of that. When you get to the harlot part of verse 1, that's decoded in verse 18 of this chapter where it says, the woman who you saw is the great city, which reigns over the kings of the earth.
So Babylon.
Right.
Or but mystery Babylon.
A mystery to it.
Yeah.
So the mystery could be a lot of things. And this is where some definite interpretation is needed on the reader's part. The literal interpretation is that it's real Babylon. It's really where Babylon is today. Yeah. And that's in Iraq. And it's not particularly any wonderful city at the moment, but it could be rebuilt in the future. It could be returned to a, you know, very luscious, beautiful city.
Yeah.
The mystery could be that the city already exists, but the spirit of Babylon is there.
That's a really popular opinion, too.
And we're going to get into the most popular opinion of that being the city of Rome, specifically Vatican City in Rome.
Mm-hmm.
And tying this to the Catholic Church. That's a very popular opinion.
Especially with early Protestants.
Right. But I want to encourage people to keep an open mind that that may not be the case.
And we'll get into why that's the thing too.
Right. Some people have even gone as far as to say that this city was New York.
Mm.
And some prophecy was fulfilled in chapter 18 with 9/11. That was a very popular thing that happened, you know, that was said back when 9/11 happened.
Mm.
And that the mystery of Babylon was that it was the spirit of Babylon was living in New York. Other commentators say that the spirit of Babylon could be living in Hollywood because Hollywood really affects the way the world thinks and people are indulgent in the immoralities that Hollywood produces. And that certainly could be a way to look at it too.
Those would be the same people that would call the Antichrist pop culture.
Right. It could do that too. And so the mystery may well be that it's a city, but not true literal city of Babylon.
Sure.
And then other suggestions come about too, like it could be a city that hasn't even come about yet, or it could be a city that's up and developing, like Dubai. Mm-hmm. You know, where Dubai sits on a waterway. It's very well developed with a lot of big towers. In fact, it has the largest skyscraper in the world. So there's a lot of interpretations on what the mystery aspect is. So while the angel's gracious enough to tell us that it is the great city which reigns over kings of the earth, he doesn't tell us any more about it.
Yeah.
Only in to say that I personally don't feel like there is any one great city that reigns over the kings of the earth currently. I think it's something we need to watch out for in the future.
Yeah, great. So let's move on and read the rest of this. And this is a big chunk of scripture, so bear with us. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast with seven heads and 10 horns that carried her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and then go to destruction. And the dwellers on the earth whose name was not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is the other has not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they have over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is the Lord of lords, the King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful." The angel said to me, "The water that you saw where the prostitute is seated are the people and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." Big old chunk of scripture right there. We're going to dive into what the angel has said here in this interpretation. But again, I would encourage everybody to maybe hit pause here, read this scripture over several times and kind of get a bead on what's happening right now. And again, this is a vision. This is not the actual fall of Babylon. This is sort of the further interpretation of the seventh bowl where the angel comes and says, you know, Babylon, the great Babylon has fallen. And this is sort of diving further into that.
I think it's giving us some context into how the world is going to be structured. We've seen this quite a bit as we've explored the Antichrist, as we've explored his kingdoms, as we look through Daniel. And I think it's just kind of affirming a lot of what's going on with what we've already known with the beast and his kingdom. And I really wanted to jump back and take a look at Babylon, because I feel like if they're saying that this woman has a name on her forehead, and it is a mystery, but we do get the name, and it's Babylon the Great, we probably should take a moment and jump backwards in time, do a whoosh, whoosh, and go.
How many times are we going to bring Lost up in our Revelation series?
Quite a bit. I mean, I was trying to think of some Guardians of the Galaxy references for today, but
Lost just keeps working.
Lost keeps working. Because I want to explore Babylon for just a little bit, because I think that there's something very important about Babylon that this particular chunk of scripture is trying to relay to us. And it might not be that it is only a physical city that we need to be looking out for. but a spirit of people and how they work together. So I'm going back all the way.
Oh boy.
To Genesis chapter 10.
That was a big page turn you just made.
Big page turn. Luckily,
first of all, that's a thick Bible. I don't know how many times I'm going to make fun of your old man Bible over there.
Old man Bible. Text is really big. And I love it. So we're going to start here in Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 through 10. And what's gone on is the flood has just happened, and the descendants of Noah are basically being labeled and put down here until we get to one very interesting descendant of Noah, a guy named Nimrod. And so it says, now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. You know, that's a popular colloquial saying.
I found myself saying it last week.
Exactly. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneah in the land of Shinar. So if you are one, if you're big end times fans and you like to check out what those minor prophets have to say, Zechariah has some interesting little predictions about the land of Shinar. Mm. But what we need to know from a geological standpoint is that these areas are all kind of connected.
Yeah.
And Nimrod, this was his area. A lot of historical documents suggest that he was the king of these areas. And while it doesn't say it in chapter 11 of Genesis, we are going to read a part of it. It does not say Nimrod was the leader of them, but this chunk of scripture here in 10 says that this was his land and his kingdom. And so it's very logical to assume he is the leader of the people mentioned here in chapter 11. So we're going to jump to chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. So once again, we know that that's Nimrod's land. Mm-hmm. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used the bricks for stone and they used tar for mortar. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, behold, they are one people. They have all the same language. And this is what they have begun to do. And now nothing which they propose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there, confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. So this is the foundation of Babylon. That word Babel and Babylon are synonymous. If you look at them in Strong's Concordance, they have the same Strong Concordance reference number. They're interchangeably used together. And this land mentioned here, Shinar, is where we even today would subscribe Babylon to be in that region. And so what's interesting here is what's going on. Now, a lot of people, if you ask them about the Tower of Babel, they say God destroyed the tower, but he didn't. All he did was he confused their language. It says they left it. They basically, I'm guessing they got frustrated.
Yeah.
Their construction ended and they abandoned it. Obviously, they didn't completely abandon it, because we see in 2 Kings, the Babylonians pop up again.
Yeah.
They're not mentioned in basically until 2 Kings.
And then they're mentioned a lot.
And then they're mentioned quite a bit. They get rather a large role in the Bible from that point on. They're really the focus of all the prophets.
Yeah.
And their history from that point on is massive. But their beginnings were confused. And God did that for a reason. And some people get real frustrated by this, and they think, why would God want to hinder progress? Well, if you look at Nimrod, we don't get a lot more information about him in the Bible itself. But if you look back through history, he's noted for always being a rebellious one, an anti-God type of a person. He really didn't want to risk another flood event, even though God had said, I won't flood you again. Here's a sign of the rainbow.
Made a covenant and everything.
Yeah. It was almost like Nimrod didn't care. He didn't want to trust God. He didn't want to believe it. And so he was looking out for himself. And even a lot of older Jewish texts talk about this in great detail, to where they say, you know, Nimrod's purpose with the tower was defiance to God, not having to trust God and wanting a backup plan, essentially, in case another flood happened.
And yeah, and there's this idea that in order to reach to heaven and then, like, you know, be as God, to be
right,
the new God. And we see this in a lot of religion today, that there's this vein of wanting to be as God, or wanting to be of God, or in the spirit of God. And this is really popular in the New Age movement. Mm-hmm.
And so as we're looking at Babylon, I really think, yes, there's definitely some components to take into what Babylon became. You know, they eventually took over Israel. They destroyed the temple, Solomon's temple, and hauled the people of Israel off into captivity. And that is what they became. And interestingly enough, that's when a lot of prophecy starts coming to Daniel about the end times.
Because he's in Babylon.
He's in Babylon, and this is going to come up again.
Yeah.
And they do come up again. Really, the spirit of that one world kind of a government, a one world controlling factor, a one world controlling king, started here in Genesis chapter 11, maybe even chapter 10 with Nimrod being the king of that land, or that's his kingdom. But if you look at the history behind Nimrod, you don't ever see that he was pro-God, or at least pro a monotheistic God. Mm-hmm. In fact, a lot of scholars do attribute, if not him, this point in time as the development of polytheism within religious culture, that really prior to this, people had been monotheistic, thinking that there was only one God, even if they put a different name to him. And then he introduces the ability for multiple gods. And it does account for different names of his wife and his son through history, but the ones that people might have heard the most are Semiramis is noted to be his wife, and Tammuz is noted to be his son. So what does that mean? Why do you care? You might not.
I care.
And that's okay. Well, Semiramis is really when the idea historically of a female god figure comes into the picture. And that's really important from a history standpoint, because you don't see that pop up before this particular point in history, around the beginning of Babylon. So that is important. Well, she gives birth to a son, Tammuz, and Tammuz is known as the dying and rising god. So already there's a mockery of Christ, if you will, as far back as the oldest polytheistic religions can account for. And they formed here in Babylon. So if you're looking at it from that point of view, that this was a one world city, essentially a city that was so important and big that it had a lot of influence over the world. It had one king, Nimrod, and it had basically this polytheistic religion that everybody adopted that was really in direct contrast to the monotheistic one that the people had before this. You really see this interesting picture pop up of what Revelation has been trying to paint for us through the beast kingdom. And I think that's what's important about understanding who this harlot is. She's basically the spirit of Nimrod. Mm-hmm. She's the spirit of Nimrod, Tammuz, and Semiramis all put together. And this Tammuz part about this dying and resurrecting God, I think is really interesting, because it is even brought up in Ezekiel. And so Ezekiel chapter 8 is really interesting when you're looking at this whole thing. So I was going to read verses 12 through 16 here. Ezekiel has been given a vision. Well, he's been given a lot of visions.
Yeah.
He's kind of a vision guy like John.
He's also really long-winded about it.
Yeah, he can get that way. And he was basically trying to get the people to repent of their sins right before the Babylon came in and hauled them off into captivity. Mm-hmm. So very relevant to what we're talking about here in chapter 17 of Revelation.
Yeah.
So chapter 8, verse 12 says, "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark? Each man in the room, he has carved images. For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land.' And he said to me, 'Yet you will see still greater abominations which they are coming.' Then he brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. He said to me, 'Do you see this, son of man? Yet you will see still greater abominations than this.' Then he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And behold, at the entrance of the temple to the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And they were prostrating themselves eastward towards the sun. So this is really interesting to me. One, because God's showing Ezekiel all the idolatry that was going on in Israel. Some people had carved images in their homes. Some people were worshiping the sun. But these women were weeping for Tammuz, the son of Nimrod.
Oh, the son of Nimrod.
So what the custom was here in Babylon was every year the women would weep for Tammuz, and it was kind of like a gardening ritual sort of a thing, because he was the dying and resurrecting God. So they weep for his death, and then they rejoice at his resurrection. And so, you know, this is going on, and this has infiltrated already the Jewish people. Mm. They're not even hauled off into captivity yet. And basically, the Lord's showing Ezekiel, you're already into their idolatry. And I feel like there's just such strong elements of this story of Nimrod, Semiramis, and Tammuz that get pulled into the Antichrist and the false prophet and the dragon.
Yeah.
I think that's what's interesting about it is the religion that might permeate the world is what we already know.
Yeah.
But just with the satanic characters in place rather than, you know, the Christian ones that we're familiar with.
Yeah, I mean, the reason we're jumping into the history of Babylon is that we want you to understand what the spirit of Babylon is like, mm-hmm. and why God hates it so much, because it is a rebellion to his law. It's a rebellion to his existence, really.
Right.
It is basically distributing power among all of these so-called gods and taking it away from the one true God. And it's an allegiance in that as well. And so that's why we call this the Mystery Babylon, because the spirit of Babylon is still in these times, mm-hmm. and it will be until Christ comes and does away with it.
Right. And that's the message of Revelation. Turn from idolatry.
Yeah.
I mean, it's over and over and over again. We see it at the end of the sixth seal. We see it at the end of the seventh bowl. We just see people seeing what God can do and keeping their gold idols.
Yeah.
It's amazing that you could stand in awe, you know, in the presence of any of that happening and keep your idols, but people do. And I feel like that's what happened there with Ezekiel.
Yeah.
People got hauled off into captivity.
Well, even if you look at the description of the woman that, you know, in scarlet and purple and adorned with jewels and stuff, you know, that there's this seductive nature about her that people would turn from God. And, you know, in contrast, you know, with this purple, they would essentially take off their white garments and then put on her purple.
Right.
And it was this giving in to seduction and pleasure versus turning to God and his will.
Yeah. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. I mean, this is what she is. This is what she promotes. And there is a mystery behind it. I don't feel like any commentator is like truly nailed. Like, oh, this is undefutably evidence why it has to be this one way. There's some great arguments about who she is exactly and what she's doing. But that's kind of the essence behind it. And I wanted to read here real quick, Revelation 11, verse 8. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. So, you know, it's Mystery Babylon, but then we also have this mystery
of Sodom and Egypt.
And of course, we're pretty sure that it's Jerusalem just because of where the two witnesses are and what their purpose is and how they work and everything. But it's an interesting comparison that there are these mystery components that surround the cities that are mentioned in Revelation. Is the mystery that it's more spiritually based, that it's the spirit of what Sodom was and what Egypt was that is essentially what Jerusalem becomes? Is it the spirit of what Babylon was that is what this harlot is? Are they physical places, or are they transformed physical places from the spiritual side of things? You know, Jerusalem transformed into the spirit of Sodom and Egypt, and that's what the mystery was being related to here.
Yeah.
Some other city could transform into what the spirit of Babylon is, or Babylon could rise up again.
Yeah. One of the popular opinions is that Rome was Babylon in 70 AD through 90, and that they were the ones that fulfilled all of this.
Right.
You know, and I think that adds some weight to the whole mysterious verse in 8 that he says, the beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit. And we actually see that, you know, just one verse before the one you brought up in the two witnesses, where the beast had this wound and this mortal wound, died, you know, and then everybody marveled at him. But there's also this idea that is not, who was and who is not.
Yeah.
And is about to rise from the bottomless pit. So there's a lot of people that would say that that statement, is not, means that the beast would be currently restrained in the is part.
Right.
So there's was, had power, okay? There's is, currently is not, and who is to rise from the bottomless pit. So again, you have this progression of this satanic power giving from one entity to another. And we see that happen with the beast themselves. The beast comes from the dragon, you know, and then the false prophet comes from the beast, this triune concept, the spirit of the Antichrist. And you know, we're making the argument that this beast would be the same beast that we've talked about earlier.
Right. And, you know, I think that, well, one, I'll tell you right now, commentators agree this is one of the most confusing parts of scripture.
Yeah.
This was and is not and all that, because there, you just have to make some speculations.
Yeah.
When you're getting down to it. So I really wanted to point out, as I pointed out at the beginning when we started, it is to me a little bit based on location. Where is John in the mix of all this? So we know that John is seeing things past the Roman Empire, right? So if you read this verse in context of where John's body physically is in history on the island of Patmos receiving this, then it doesn't make that much sense, because you would say, well, Rome still is. How can it be is not? Right? Hopefully you followed that.
It's funny to me, Royce.
Thanks. But if you take this more from a standpoint that perhaps what 17 is showing us here is something like a picture of something that's happening outside of time, right?
Yeah.
So we're not looking at this from where John's physical perspective is, and we're not looking at this from where the tribulation has started. Perhaps we're looking at this, chapter 17 here, as a precursor to what's going on, to the harlot taking control, to the beast rising up. Because if you looked at this from even today's point of view, like right now, today in history, 2021, and you read this and you said, okay, let's break this down. The beast which you saw was, okay, we know that this beast was prominent in history, and is not. Okay, we know that they're not prominent in history right now, and is about to come up out of the abyss. Okay, so we know that there's some urgency here that is still going to return. And if we applied that to the Antichrist, and we thought of that like the spirit of Nimrod guiding these beasts that we've seen in Daniel, right? We had the bear and the lion and the cheetah, right? We had those beasts. And if we said that all those beasts were kind of like a culmination of was, right? They were. Mm-hmm. They were history events. And if we were in 2021 and we said this statement, it would be true.
Yeah.
They was. And if we said, but they are not, that would also be true. They're not today.
They is not today.
But if we said they're about to come up out of the abyss, what would that mean to us? It would mean that the Antichrist was getting ready to take power.
Mm-hmm.
We don't know when, but it could be relatively.
It does have soon. This pending thing about it.
Right. So if you take that approach, you can apply this. I like to call it the spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of Nimrod. You know, this basically the spirit of rebellion that kind of drove Babylon, that drove the Medes and Persians, that drove Greece, that drove Rome, especially Rome.
Definitely Rome.
And you said that that was what was. They are not at this moment in time, and they haven't been since about, I think, 400 and something BC was when Rome fell, somewhere in there. So
basically
they
got dispersed, yeah.
Yeah. We really haven't had a world kingdom you know, that's controlled the world like anything like Rome has since then. And then if you applied like Revelation chapter 11, verse 7, where it talks about that beast coming up out of the abyss, that's the beast that kills the two witnesses. You could also say, based on Revelation 19, 20, where we know that that beast gets thrown into the lake of fire, that he's going to his destruction. So he was, he is not at this moment in time, but he's getting ready to return and he will go to his destruction. So that would all work out really well. And you could apply that logic to that verse and it would fit, as long as you're not looking at it from John's point of life.
Yeah.
As long as you're looking at it from anything past 400 AD moving forward.
There's also a really interesting mockery in this one. I don't mean interesting. There's a really bad mockery in this where there's this comparison between him and God. So you would say that God, he was and he is and he is to come.
Right.
So there is this contrast in the middle there that God is.
Right.
He was, he is to come, but he also is. And the Antichrist, the spirit of the Antichrist is not.
Right.
Currently.
And I think you were saying this when we were talking earlier, you know, that definitely leads to that spirit of a restrainer coming into place.
Yeah. Yeah, there's something to that.
You know, I think you could also look at this from Satan's point of view. And we normally apply this verse to the Antichrist, and it definitely seems like that's the most logical.
Right, but we know that everything's, you know, the spirit of the Antichrist really does stem from Satan.
Right. It's
from Satan's rebellion. It was really kind of there to begin with.
Right. If you were to read this verse in the millennium, you could apply this verse to Satan too, and it would be true. So Satan was, he was basically the snake in the garden and the prince of the air until the moment he was thrown into the abyss that we talked about last time, you know. He is not, if you were in the millennium, if you were a child that was born in the millennium, as you know, as we read that that's a possible thing, you could say based off Revelation chapter 20 verses 1 through 3, that Satan was thrown into the abyss for 1,000 years. So he was not, if you were reading this then, he would not be.
So right? He was.
He is not.
Oh.
And then you could say.
Oh yeah, he was, he was not.
Right. And then you could say based off Revelation chapter 20, verse 7, that he comes out of the abyss. He was abyss again. After 1,000 years. So
yeah.
He is about to rise out of the abyss, of the abyss. And based on Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, after he's tried to rally the kings of the earth against Christ, he is then thrown into the lake of fire, so he goes to his destruction. So this even applies to Satan based on time and when you look at it. And that's what's so important, I think, to us about understanding what this verse is saying is, where are we in time as we're reading this, and how does that help us decode it?
And what do you make of this? John was in the wilderness.
You know, I was really contemplating that, and I just took it to mean he was in a place that was outside basically where the heavenly kingdom was. Like that was the important distinction. It wasn't something that you could easily find. It was probably hidden away for a specific date and a specific time. But I also really contemplated the idea, like, did John have to be removed from heaven to see this because of the blasphemies of the harlot, because of the blasphemous names? Like, you couldn't have that in heaven. You know, you wouldn't want to show those blasphemous type things in heaven.
Well, look at the woman in chapter 12, how she goes to the wilderness to be protected. So I wonder, you know, if what you're saying, that adds a validity to that. So this is a place of protection from what's happening in this vision so that maybe he can see it more clearly. But we also know historically, you know, in other parts of the Bible, the wilderness was a place of depravity, you know? So Jesus went to the wilderness to, you know, be tempted. He fasted for 40 days. So we see this wilderness being a place of protection yet depravity. So I wonder what the implications there is for John to be in this wilderness place and then seeing all of this. I wonder if it's the contrast part of it. I wonder if it's the element of needing to be here in order to understand and see this more clearly.
Well, I think it also helps to add to the idea that this particular chapter is showing us something outside of even what the context of what's happening on earth.
Sure.
Based on the bowl judgments. Obviously, we know Babylon falls, and this is kind of giving us some insider information on what Babylon is. But it would seem to me like that wilderness is the staging area for what's to come, which gives more to the idea that it's not in succession, like linear succession from what we've been reading and experiencing.
Yeah.
You know, this is really far outside of that context.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe even pre the book of Revelation when you come right down to it, but not pre revel. Like it gets confusing.
This, ladies and gentlemen, this is a sticky chapter.
Sure is. I thought we should focus on verse 9 here for a second. Here's the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. So the most popular thing that you'll probably read on who the harlot is a false religion, probably like the Catholic Church. And if you're Catholic out there, I'm not saying your religion is bad. I'm just saying that there's a lot of people who teach that the Catholic Church will be a one world religion conduit for the Antichrist in the end times.
That would be the historicist point of view there. Mm-hmm.
And they do.
And of course, the early reformers.
Yeah.
We talked about this earlier in chapter 13. So if you want to go back and look at that.
Right. And they take a lot of stock out of this for two big reasons. One is what the woman's wearing, the purple and the scarlet, which are traditional colors of the Catholic Church.
Yeah.
And
be like the Pope and the Cardinals.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
And the fact that Rome is called the City of Seven Hills. Like that's its big claim to fame. That's its name, right?
Literally located on Seven Hills.
Right. And yet this says that the seven heads are seven mountains. And there is a very distinction there that I think needs to be made between hills and mountains, because the word in Greek is mountains, not hills. So if you said they're the seven heads that sit on seven hills, I think you can make a stronger component and argument to say that that's Rome. But the word is mountains. And so I feel like it has a deeper meaning. And one particular interpretation of this meaning comes from Daniel chapter 2, verse 35. So I'm going to read that real quick because we haven't read Daniel in like quite a bunch of podcasts. Like
two chapters.
It's been a long time. So Daniel's just had his vision of these. Well, technically it's the king's vision and Daniel's interpreting it for him, but he has the vision of this statue.
Yeah. Right? And this is a fascinating study too. Mm-hmm. We should almost do a podcast just on this vision alone.
Just this whole vision. Yeah. It really is important, and I'm surprised we haven't touched on it more.
I know.
We've really hit up the animals that Daniel has a vision of, but we haven't really hit this one particularly up. Mm-hmm. And I'm not going to go into a lot of depth on it, but I'm going to read verse 35. It says, "Then the iron and clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." So this is a prophecy, number one.
What?
And it's basically talking about the statue of kingdoms that have ruled the earth or slash will rule the earth, and how they essentially all stemmed out of Babylon, the head coming down from gold and then metals deteriorating over time. You know, getting down to the toes.
Yeah, basically talking about different kingdoms in different times, but the use of the word mountain there, that's where you're headed, isn't it?
Yeah. It's the stone that struck them. You know, the stone is a millennial reign prophecy. Mm. And it becomes a great mountain that fills the whole earth. So this is talking about Christ's government, and yet it's still saying this mountain that filled the whole earth, this government, is likened to a mountain. So I think that there's a really interesting correlation here with considering this to be governments and not physical landmarks surrounding one particular city. Because if you really want to get into it, and there are good reasons to believe that this could also be the Muslim faith as a false religion that rules the earth in the end times, Mecca also has seven hills, which a lot of people don't get into on that one a lot. And that's not the point I'm trying to make. The point I'm trying to make is if you consider this to be kingdoms, then the next verse has a really different interpretation. So it says, "And they were seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while." Okay. So the five fallen world governments, if we're considering these seven heads are world governments, you would have Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, the Medes and Persians, and Greece. Okay. So that's five.
There's your five.
And then you have the one that is, because this angel is giving this prophecy to John, and we're considering him.
So this would be Rome.
This would be Rome. And then the one that is to come is the one world government that mm-hmm. we're all, what we've been talking about for chapters and upon chapters now, right?
Yeah.
The revival of the Roman Empire.
Yeah.
Right? That's what we call it.
Mystery Babylon.
And so this is a really interesting way to look at it, because then verse 11 gets particularly cumbersome. The beast which was and is not is himself an eighth and is one of the seven and goes to destruction. Okay. Oh,
please,
boy.
Please help make sense of that one for me. Remember back at the beginning when you said it's okay to say, I don't know. Well, I'm going to say that right here.
Mm-hmm. Well, remember back when we studied the little horn?
Yeah.
And we knew that the little horn was the Antichrist, right?
Mm-hmm.
Like, we were convinced, and I'm still convinced, it's the Antichrist.
Yeah.
That was Daniel chapter 7, 23 through 25. So I thought, hey, we haven't read Daniel, and we just read Daniel, but we should keep reading Daniel. So let's jump to chapter 7, verses 23 through 25, just for a quick second. We've already read it, but it's well worth reading. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from the other kingdoms, and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and he will subdue 3 kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in time and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. We haven't brought that up in a while, so I kind of wanted to do
42
that.
Months.
Right. 3.5 years, 1260 days. Yeah. Yeah, we got this, right? We got this.
We need to get better at rattling those numbers. Yeah.
So if we consider this beast, which was, okay, and is not.
And is not.
So we're saying basically that at this particular time, going along with that, that we've already covered those kingdoms.
Sure.
That we've talked about. Rome is, so we're leaving that one in place.
Mm-hmm.
Now he is not any longer, and he's also an eighth. Okay, well, that's where I think it gets particularly confusing.
Yeah, I'm lost.
But if and you
that
take,
was not a reference to the show Lost.
That was not a...
That time.
Okay. If you look at this from the perspective of the little horn, he's an eighth, but not really, right?
Yeah.
I mean, he's part of the kingdom. He's part of those 10 horns. He has a place in them. He may even be the ruler of one of those 10 kingdoms. So he subdues 3, and in sense, he rises up and becomes something new. But not really.
But that also does add something when you look at whenever we see the number 8, we see it means a new beginning.
Mm-hmm.
So it definitely adds credence to what you're suggesting here.
Yeah. It's just an interesting way of looking at it, because there's so many interpretations of what this is. If you look at this as it being the kings or like kings of Rome, then you have to assign kings. And be like, well, this one seemed pretty bad. That one was not that great. Because there was a lot more than 7.
And they were all pretty bad.
And so it kind of falls apart when you do that. And yet people teach it that way. And that's still okay if you see value in teaching it and looking at it that way. But I think this way of looking at it as kingdoms of the earth sums up all of the kingdoms of the earth based on where you're looking at this through time. If you're looking at this kind of right on the edge of Rome's end, you would say, yeah, I can see 5 kingdoms that have gone before me. I can see that. I can see that I'm in this one, and I can understand, based on Daniel's vision of the statue, based on Daniel's vision of the 4 beasts, that there's still one to come, right? And he's terrifying, and he's awful, and he's scary. And at some point, when he reemerges, 10 kingdoms pop up, right? So we're talking about the 7 heads, but we're also talking about the horns on those heads.
Yeah.
And so the 10 horns, which you saw, are the 10 kings who have not yet received power or received a kingdom. But they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. So the angel's already telling us, hey, that thing from Daniel chapter 7 that we just read, that hasn't happened yet. That's still to come. So if the angel's saying the 10 horns, which you saw, are 10 kings who have not received a kingdom, right?
Yeah.
So no preterist point of view here. This is straight up. They haven't gotten anything yet. This is a future prophecy that needs to be fulfilled. We see those 10 kings there talked about in Daniel chapter 7. Out of those 10 horns, 3 become subdued by the little horn, which we know to be the Antichrist. Mm-hmm. That's the beast which was and is not. The spirit of the beast was. The kingdoms of the beast were, and they will return again. And he is, in fact, an eighth one, which is confusing, only in looking at him as he becomes something different. He becomes greater than his other counterparts, other seven horns.
But remaining.
But from them. Yeah. So not technically worth saying that he's an eighth head.
Yeah. He rises up out of them.
Right.
Which is important to know about the Antichrist. And we're not going to focus too much on the, you know, figuring out who the Antichrist is today, because we did a lot of that in the past.
Right.
But it should remind us that the Antichrist does come from somewhere. He doesn't just pop up in America.
Right. And it is so important, I think, when looking at Daniel and the little horns, when looking at this particular chunk of scripture, that we see the importance of realizing that the Antichrist does have a certain set of things he has to fulfill.
Yeah.
And it can't just be anybody because their name equals 666. I hope that was a takeaway from that study.
Yeah, me too.
And the Antichrist's name probably will equal 666, maybe in a way that we don't quite understand or that we don't have the wisdom for.
Or maybe it is just gematria.
Or maybe it is gematria. But that the Antichrist rises up in this power, in this certain way, in this certain order, he has to come out of the 10 kingdoms.
Yeah.
Right there. Boom. We don't have 10 kingdoms. And this really paints that picture for us. He has to subdue three to really gain that power to become, you know, supreme ruler of the world, I suppose.
Yeah.
At that particular point.
Sure. Well, in order to gain as much attention and authority as he has to have,
right,
then he has to do some conquering first, or at least a lot of influencing, mm-hmm. you know, and sort of taking over by influence, or, you know, the in true fashion of who the woman is, just seduction.
Right.
Like, maybe he just brings something to the table that's so enticing that, you know, people can't turn away from the temptation that he brings.
Mm-hmm. You know, and I think tying this, the woman into things is such an interesting way that this chapter goes about showing us all this. Because there in verse 9, it says, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. If you take it all the way back to Babylon, if you go all the way back to its original beginnings in Genesis chapter 10 and Genesis 11, you can see where man was all one word at that time. And as God confused their language, he didn't confuse their mind. They took their own spirits that led them to build that tower with them to the lands that they went forth and occupied. So even though all of these seven heads, which she sits on, all became different kingdoms, they all had the same basic spirit behind them. Mm-hmm. They were all controlled by that spirit of Nimrod that wanted to be rebellious against God, that wanted to make his own religion, that wanted to exalt himself above the Most High. And I feel like that's the mystery. That's the part of this that we don't take away from it enough, is that the conception of man's quest to build giant cities and towers and find our security in government is not new.
No.
That's been going on since Nimrod.
Yeah.
You know, so as we look towards a new world that's, you know, really big government that's constantly moving us in that direction, we can see how there is a part of our humanity that's pleased by that.
Yeah.
You know, there's a part of us that says, I don't want to worry about these things. I don't want to be, you know, the one making the decision. I want somebody else to take care of all that for me so I have that security. And that's, you know, really what this brings to the picture. That's really what Nimrod, I feel, was trying to create with Babylon. And that really wasn't the time that God wanted that to go about. And so he confused that language and it went forth and it slowed everything down. But it didn't stop it. It didn't stop man from still wanting those goals and wanting to reach those points.
Yeah, that's good. So what can we gain from today's scripture? What do we see in this section that gives us hope? Well, not much.
I think, you know, verse 16 here, the world turns on the harlot. Yes, the beast does too, but the world does as well. Yeah. So I feel like at least that part of things might have a slight momentary bit of redemption to it.
Yeah.
But we're still holding out for chapter 19.
That's true.
That's where our creator comes in the clouds.
You know, and what we do have in this, I spend a lot of time kind of going through this and highlighting with different colors and sort of like what's bad, what's worse, what's even worse, and then what's good. What are the things that we see in this scripture that are good? And man, I use the blue highlighter for that. There's not much. But I did get to verse 14. And really, this is what we can take from this. Here's the hope that we have. And you just alluded to it with chapter 19. So here's this. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Again, what have we learned in Revelation, Royce? Faithfulness, faithfulness, faithfulness. When we went through all of the churches, we spent 8 weeks going through the churches. And what did we find out? Be faithful and strong and courageous in the Lord, and he will be your protection. And when we're looking at God from a standpoint that we know what he says will come to pass, we just talked about that last week, what he says will come to pass. When he says it, it's basically done already. Mm-hmm. And we have that confidence. And he actually reminds us here in verse 14 to remain faithful, because in the end, when the Antichrist picks a war with the Lamb wins. That's the great thing. That's the big spoiler in the Bible, by the way. You can go ahead and read to the end if you want. I welcome you to it. God wins. Mm-hmm. Jesus wins. At the end of all this, he is the conquering king. And I tell you what, you don't want to be on the wrong side of this. You don't want to be anywhere but in my blue highlighting today, which is a very small section, but there is that moment where we are included in this really like hard to deal with chapter, this vision that God has given John out in the wilderness. So in next week's podcast, we will be discussing chapter 18, and we'll actually be going into the fall of Babylon. So don't forget that today was actually just the vision of the fall of Babylon. Right. We have the whole fall of Babylon for you next week, and it's going to be some more hard scripture, but don't worry. Take heart. In the end, Christ wins, and we see that, and we're going to get into that together too.
Well,
and
boy, can't wait till we hit 19, 20.
We are going to be weeping and laughing and celebrating in here. I'm going to try and get Pastor Ted in here again. It's been hard to get him in here, but he's got some busy stuff going on in his life, but we're praying for him. So until next week, we love you, family, and we'll see you then.
Thank you for listening to the Faith Center Podcast Network. Be sure to subscribe, rate, and review for daily and weekly content. Once again, if you would like more information about Faith Center, you can visit lg4square.com, lg4square.com, and you can email the show at podcast@lg4square.com. Thank you for listening, and God bless.